everything from the most far extremity of the universe to the tiniest item of matter inside you. I did that. Do you believe me? What would it take to make you believe me that I was the kind of being that could do that? We're going to be continuing today a series that we've been running called Chosen Two. And today we're going to be looking at Jesus under the title Chosen to Redeem. It'll be a great help to you, I think, and a bit of a help to me, to be honest with you. If you open your Bibles on page 1063, there's one in the tables near you, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And as we start to think about John's Gospel, the thing that I'm going to ask you to join me in, first of all, is an excursion to the banks of the Sea of Galilee, the pebbly banks of the Sea of Galilee, early one morning, shortly after Passover, in around the year 33 AD. And your name is John, and you're a fisherman by training. You've got an older brother called James. You've got friends called Peter and Andrew. And for the last 3 years, you have been following this teacher around called Jesus. And you have seen things that increasingly led you to think that this was somebody and something extraordinary. You've seen him lay his hands on the eyes of blind people and sight be restored. You've seen him go up on a mountain together with your brother James and your friend Peter. And you've seen the thin veil that separates what we think of as reality pulled apart for a second. And you've seen Jesus talking with Elijah and with Moses as if they're friends here with him in the same room. You've seen him lay hands on dead people. You've seen him call dead people out of the grave and for them to be restored to life. Now, increasingly, you were thinking, this is somebody extraordinary, but maybe they weren't really dead. Maybe he had some special balm on his fingers. Maybe he just got lucky when he called the wind and the waves to stop on the Sea of Galilee. In the back of your mind, maybe that's true. And then you're sitting in the upper room with his other followers, your friends, broken, distraught. He's just been crucified, laid in the grave, and you've got some crazy stories coming out that maybe he's appeared again. But you saw him, you were standing there with his mother, you saw him ripped from the cross like a slab of dead meat. You saw him dragged away, laid in a grave, ready for people to go back and dress as soon as the Sabbath was over. And you heard people say, the Lord's alive. Well, what kind of person might that be? What kind of person walks into a room when the doors are shut and yet is able to embrace you? What kind of person can appear on the shore of a sea and be interested in fish? In the back of your mind, you've always wondered whether Jesus really saw you as somebody who was going to be useful for the kingdom, or given his predilection for choosing fishermen, maybe he's just somebody who really liked fish. But he chose you, and he's eating fish with you early one morning as the stars are still out on the shores of Galilee. And you think, it's him. It's him. The stars. The smallest item of matter in my eye. It's him. This is the John that writes the Gospel of John. Now I want you to join me on another thought experiment. is 30 or 40 years later. John's sitting in his room, in his modest little house, in Roman Asia Minor. He's the last of them. His good friend Peter, his brother James, well, they've been put to death for their insistence on following the Lord Jesus. He's, as Jesus asked him to do, he's carefully looked after his mother Mary for years and years and years. She's passed and gone into glory together with Peter and with James and the others now. He's the last one standing. The followers of Jesus are proliferating more and more around, and they say, John, before you go, we need you to write down your story. We've got what Peter's experiences were. We've got what Levi's experiences were. We've got so many of the stories of Jesus in those other biographies that are already circulating. But John, you're the last available that knew him personally. Can you write it down? So we can picture him as the sun's streaming in through the little window, the little specks of dust floating through the air as he comes to his table and he picks up his pen and he dips it in the ink and he prays and he says, Lord, where do I start? Help me by your Spirit. And the Lord says, start at the beginning. Start at the beginning. And he writes, in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning. But how do I describe him, Lord? In the beginning. He was in the beginning with you. He was there at the creation of the universe. But how do I describe his role? What does Jesus do? And the Holy Spirit says to him, Jesus makes me known. Thank you, Lord. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He made me known. What was he there for? Well, he was there, we're told, in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4 even, I'm sorry. We'll get there in the end. He was there because he is the person of God who supplies life, who supplies light, who supplies energy into the universe. So Jesus, we're told that right from the beginning, his life did not start as a baby in Bethlehem. He was with God in the beginning. And it was his energy, his impetus, his word that brought everything that we see into existence. And we're told that his word, his light, was also the life of us. The light of us, I'm sorry. What do we mean by light? Well, it's the biggest mystery still to human scientists. What is consciousness? Where does human consciousness come from? How are we conscious of the future, of the past, of right and wrong, of good and evil, of love and hate, of engagement, of callous indifference? Well, we said all the Bible tells us, as revealed through John, all of these things emanate from the eternal person of Jesus. He was the light of all mankind, but that light exists because there's an opposite. Just as we have consciousness, just as we have conscience, just as we have a motivation for good, so alongside it lives, since the dawn of creation, this motivation for the opposite of those things, for nihilism, for destruction, for evil, for self-serving, for triumphalism, for arrogance, darkness. And John says that light shone into that darkness. It made us aware that that darkness existed. And he said that that darkness, powerful as it was, in all of that time before Jesus showed up on earth, that darkness could not overwhelm it. Neither could it fully understand it. So then John thinks back to his youth. The Gospel of John gives us some good clues that John started his life as a follower of John the Baptist. John the Apostle started his life as a follower of John the Baptist. And he thinks back to what John was there for, John the Baptist was there for. And he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we're told in the book of Malachi that before the promised Messiah comes, there's going to be a new Elijah that comes. This new Elijah it's made clear in the Gospels, in the biographies of Jesus, is this man, John the Baptist. And his job was to say that there is light in the world. There is good in the world. There is something that we need to turn to and something that we need to turn from. That's what John the Baptist came to say. But he said that though there is light in the world, what's coming is, you see in verse 9, if you look down, it's not just light, but what's coming is true light. If we have a sense of what might be roughly right, what's coming is what is precisely right, precisely good, precisely perfect, precisely wonderful, precisely miraculous. That was what was coming into the world, John thinks, through the Holy Spirit as he sits there and writes. And then he moves on. He said he was in the world. Now the world has two senses. It's this ball of earth floating through space that we saw on the screen just a few moments ago. But it's also what we make of it, the culture that we live in, the things that we believe, the things that we do. It has both of those senses. So he came, yes, onto this ball of earth. But the culture in that earth chose not to recognize him. It chose not to see him as the person that created that ball of earth, along with everything else that we saw at the outset. So we're told in verse 11, he came to that he had made, to us whom he had made, each and every one of us. But we did not receive him. We chose to reject him. To say, no, thank you, God. My way, not your way. Leave me to get on with it. Yet, in verse 12, writes John, he opened the door to a blessed few of us to say that if we do receive him, if we do believe, if we do accept him as the Lord, Master, Creator of the universe, he gives the right to join a tribe. And that tribe is known as the children of God. Ben Yahweh, if you like. How do you join a tribe? Well, you're either born into the tribe, because both your parents belong to it, natural descent. You come into it because you're adopted into the tribe by the decision of a father. Or you come into it because somebody from within that tribe, a man within that tribe, has selected you and made love with you and given you a child. But none of those things happened, John reflects, with Jesus. There was no human decision required. It was just given to us. Just given to us, the opportunity to become a member of this tribe. He turns in prayer again. Lord, how do I express this? Holy Spirit speaks to him. The word, the very essence, the very energy, the very creative instincts of God put on skin. And he made his dwelling amongst us. Just as he made his dwelling with the Israelites in the Old Testament as they went through the wilderness. But this time, not a spirit, not a cloud in a tent. Very God in a human being. We've seen his glory, writes John. Well, he'd seen the veil fall away. And as I say, having this conversation with Moses and with Elijah up on the mountain, he'd seen his glory then, but he'd seen his glory supremely when this person walked out of the grave and had fish for breakfast. He goes back again and says, well, John knew what was coming, but he said, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was. Jesus says later on in John's gospel, when he says, doesn't he, in answer to the Pharisees who say, how can you talk about Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am. Because I was there since the beginning. If you're God in human skin, how can you not be full? How can you not be full? In verse 16, it says, out of his fullness, out of his overflowing nature of generosity, we have all received grace. Grace is something that you're given that you don't deserve, that you didn't think you even needed. It's something that is given as a free gift with no conditions. He gave us a free gift in place of free gifts already given, because in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Those books of rules, of guidelines for life, of ways in which we can express our love for God and how we worship God, they'd been given to Moses so that we could understand what was darkness and what was light. Before that, we just had a dim comprehension. But then, through God's kindness, he starts to make it clear to Moses what is darkness, what is light, and he reveals that to the people of Israel. So they know they sit under condemnation. They know the truth that they sit under condemnation, because how they are, how we are, how I am, is so far from God's purposes for us by nature, that it's a gap that we can never bridge. Friends, it's a gap we could never bridge on our own. And so, Jesus, grace and truth. Jesus tells us exactly what we're like. He tells us that nobody is good enough to stand righteously before God, not one. But he also brings grace. And he says, not one of us is so mean, lowly, forgotten, or unforgivable that we cannot stand in God's presence through his gift of grace shown through the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We're never too good, and we can never be too awful. And so he concludes. I like to think, as he slumps forward, exhausted through this mighty summary of the gospel, he slumps forward onto his table and he says, well, people say you can't know what God is like. No one's ever seen God. That's right. No human who is entirely human and only human has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God. John would look at that video and he'd say, yeah, I walked with him. I ate with him. I cried with him. I reasoned with him. I loved him. So friends, if you wonder if God can be known, I have great news for you here this morning. God can be completely and fully known, because if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Jesus was not chosen to redeem. Jesus to redeem. Amen.